So today we're going to talk about the soon coming millennial kingdom. And this message is a message of hope. If you're struggling with anything, better times are coming. Much better times, because the Lord is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years and then for all eternity. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us here today, Lord, and we just thank you for your word, Lord. May your word go out, Father God, to bless us, to make us more like you, Lord. May we just fall more in love with you. May with our expectancy of your return just be paramount, Lord, in our thoughts, Lord, no matter what we're going through. We thank you for your promises, and we know they're coming true. They've all come true, and they will come true. We thank you and praise you for that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the millennial kingdom. What is the millennial kingdom? Well, millennial kingdom is described in Revelation 20. And I'm just picking verse 6. You should read all of Revelation 20. We've been through it with Pastor Fred years ago. Went through it with me. But Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that word, millennial, has as its root the Latin word milli, right? We all know what that means. It means 1,000, like in a millimeter, right? Millimeter is 1,000th of a meter. So in short, at the second coming of Christ, he will destroy his enemies at Armageddon. Satan and his fallen angels will be chained and thrown into the bottomless pit. Those believers that survive the great tribulation will enter Christ's millennial kingdom in their bodies of flesh and blood, and they will repopulate the earth. Jesus Christ and his church in their perfect eternal bodies will rule over restored earth for 1,000 years. And we call this interpretation of the prophecies of the end times the premillennial view. But there are other views, so let's just take a look at them. I'm not going to be dwelling on these, but I want you to know that there are some other views there, and there's a lot of churches that adhere to them. So the first one is known as postmillennialism. And this, those that believe in this eschatology is the theology of the end times, believe that there will come a time when the church will rule the world and reign for 1,000 years. And although there are variations of this belief among different denominations, it's the root belief of what we call dominion theology, and you've probably heard of kingdom now, right? So basically, the church will grow through the spreading of the gospel and eventually dominate the seven pillars of society: religion, family, education, business, government, media, and arts and entertainment. At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will return and usher in the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. So the 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards is the father of American postmillennialism. And when Great Britain and America were experiencing the great move of the Holy Spirit, known as the Great Awakening, Edwards witnessed the massive crowds that came to hear the evangelist George Whitefield and the thousands of professions of Christ that occurred. Edwards' small church grew by 300 congregants in 1 year. In Philadelphia, the result of the Great Awakening was that all of the bars closed for 2 years, even though Whitefield did not even preach about drinking alcohol. And you could walk down the streets and hear people singing hymns through the open windows of their homes. And similar conditions existed all up and down the East Coast. At Harvard University, 93 out of 100 students gave their lives to Christ in the mid-1700s. And some of them went on to be the authors of our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. So seeing this, seeing the bulging churches, seeing the great spiritual condition of the people, Edwards believed that this had to be the start of the kingdom age. And, of course, history proved them otherwise, right? So, basically, Christ cannot return until the church is taken over. The major problem with this belief is that there are many scriptures that predict what the conditions on the earth will be like before Christ's return, and they don't indicate a peaceful transition. For example, you've heard all of these, but for the sake of the people on YouTube, we'll go over them. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says, and in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused that is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So there be this great falling away. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Sounds like a lot today, doesn't it? Seems very similar to what we have today. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed. No one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, like COVID, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." So, postmillennialism doesn't agree with those scriptures, so it can't be true, right? Now, the other view that is widely held by major churches is what's known as amillennialism, and there's a perversion of that called preterism. And this is the dominant eschatology of mainline Protestant Catholic denominations, and it's the belief that there will not be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The present age is a spiritual millennium, and that Jesus Christ is now reigning as King from heaven, and that his church is now reigning on earth. This idea primarily came about after the 3rd century. There was anticipation that Christ was going to return soon. And when he delayed, the idea came about and promoted by Constantine, among others, that the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom on earth and the Pope, Christ's chief representative on earth. Well, of course, there's problems with this. If the Church is now reigning, then they're doing a pretty poor job of it, right? Also, if Satan is bound and he's in the bottomless pit, he must have an awfully long chain. He's running about like wildfire. And if we're in the kingdom age, I'm very disappointed. I was expecting much better conditions than we have now. I was expecting that, you know, what was promised in the Bible, as we'll see, many of these things would exist. And if this is the kingdom, then the first resurrection has already taken place. Therefore, the second resurrection of the unbelieving dead and the great white throne judgment is next. No rapture, no great tribulation, so on and so forth. So premillennialism, this is the eschatology that we embrace at Calvary Chapel, not only us, but many other churches. And it is the belief that Jesus Christ will physically return to earth at the end of the Great Tribulation, which ends at the Battle of Armageddon. And His church will follow Him down from heaven as we witness the destruction of those in Armageddon. He'll destroy His enemies that are gathered to do battle with Him. He'll cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, bind Satan, the fallen angels, and demons in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then Jesus Christ will reign on earth as supreme king for 1,000 years. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will reign under Him as lesser kings over the nations. And this is a summary, basically, of what Revelation 20, 1 through 6 describes. So again, you forget about, you know, what you read there, go back and just review it. So which view is the correct view? Well, I believe that the one that best agrees with the Bible is the correct view. If Jesus Christ and His church are reigning now, or if the church is gaining control of the seven pillars of society, then the conditions on earth, as prophesied in the Bible, should be prevalent now. There are about 109 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, but there are many more that deal with His second coming. And we're going to take a look at some of these today. And we're going to pretty much restrict ourselves to the ones that are in Isaiah, but basically all the prophets have spoken of this time. But it would take a few days to go through all that, so I want you sitting on the windowsills and falling out the windows, like in Paul's day. So let's see what we should expect when Christ is reigning. Well, first of all, Christ's reign will encompass the entire earth. In Isaiah 2:2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Isaiah 9:6, and we're all familiar with this verse. We read it every Christmas. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end." It's eternal, encompassing everything. "Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Another thing is that it will be a peaceful reign. He is the Prince of Peace. Naturally, He will have a peaceful reign. In Isaiah 2:4, it says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And of course, part of that is on the UN building, but of course they don't say anything about the judgment of the Lord, right? So they think there's a time of peace coming that man will bring about. Good luck with that. Isaiah 11:4, "He'll have a righteous reign, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked." Also in Isaiah 11:5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist." He will reign a reign of perfect judgment, of justice. It says in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, Christ will not crush someone who's truly repentant, nor will he snuff out a spark of faith. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastline shall wait for his law. There won't be paying off any of the judges. There won't be doing anything for political favors when Christ reigns. True justice will reign. He will reign from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:3, many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and he shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Christ's throne will be in the new fourth temple, and he will sit on the throne of David. So far we've had two temples. The third temple will be the Antichrist. And of course, Christ's not going to come to that temple. There'll be a fourth temple built by his hands. And he will reign from there. And of course, we'll get to see him. We'll get to go there. We'll be kings and priests. And then it will be a theocracy. Man will not reign. It'll be a worldwide theocracy. Isaiah 17:22. It says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain, to the Lord. Oh, sorry. Isaiah 17:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So he is judge. He is lawgiver. He'll make the laws. He'll judge by the law. And he will be the supreme leader. He will be the king. Sometimes it's a little slow in moving here. The redeemed will reign with him. That's us. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. So we will be princes. We will be lesser kings as we reign with Christ. And then in Revelation 3:21, it's a promise. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we'll get more into detail on this later in the presentation. And Israel will be the dominant nation on the earth. Isaiah 61:4, it says, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. So these are the things we should expect when the Lord comes and reigns. And we don't see them today. Well, how about the spiritual aspects of the millennial kingdom? What will we see? Well, the glory and the holiness of the Lord will be manifested. We will see it. It'll be obvious to everyone. In Isaiah 61:3, it says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isaiah 44, it says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Holiness, joy, and praise will overflow during this time. In Isaiah 52:9, it says, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. 56:7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. There'll be no more sorrow, no more disappointment, no more sighing. Oh, why, O Lord, oh, why? Isaiah 35:10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a great day that's going to be. There's something else I wanted to bring up. Oh, here it is. So this one I didn't have time to get in, but I want to read it to you. It's in Zechariah 8:3. And I taught on Zechariah a couple of years ago. It's a tremendous verse. So you can look this up in your own time, Zechariah 8, verses 3 through 8. It says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem. There won't be any fear by the old people of crime or that they would be, you know, taken advantage of. And when we talk about old people, could live to be 1,000 years. You know, if you were there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and you're there till the end, you could live to be 1,000 years old. So we're talking about real old people. And it says also that each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So, of course, the way Jerusalem is right now, something the kids can't do, right, is go out and play in the streets. It can be quite dangerous. Well, I could say the same thing in New York City, right? But, of course, you don't have to fear that they might be beheaded. So, and then, great thing is that there will be this fourth temple, and it will stand in Jerusalem. Isaiah 56:7, it says, even then I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 60:13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And then the temple will serve as the worship center of the earth, and Christ will have his throne inside. And then we have God's glory will cover Jerusalem like a glorious canopy. In Isaiah 4:5 it says, and the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. So unlike the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of cloud by night that guided and protected them during their wilderness wandering, actually that's a pillar of fire, not a pillar of cloud, at night that guided and protected them during their wandering in the wilderness, this covering is going to remain stationary over the city to demonstrate to everyone that the Lord is Jerusalem's protector. And the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. So everyone on the earth that will know that Jesus Christ is Lord and they will obey Him out of love and respect or out of fear. And we'll see what happens at the end of the presentation to those who do it out of fear. Well, how about the environmental aspects? These are very interesting. Every corner of the land of Israel will be adorned with beauty. In Isaiah 62:4, it says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, my delight, and your land Beulah, adorned. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." So many times the scriptures refer to Israel as Jehovah's wife and to her spiritual harlotry. Her sins caused God to scatter them into all the nations. But now they will be married and planted in the land that God gives them. There will be a much longer lifespan during the millennial reign. In Isaiah 62:20, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. The curse will be partially lifted during this time, but humans will still die during this time. They'll live longer, potentially, but there will still be the law of sin and death. Those who return with Christ in their sinless glorified bodies will never die, because we will have bodies that are incapable of sin. God's law will be the standard by which Christ will rule. And if anyone commits a sin for which the penalty is death, then they will be put to death. Of course, lesser sins will be forgiven as long as the person is repentant and they pay what's due in the law, for what they've done. But it'll be the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, which is fair. And since we will reign with Christ, we'll enforce God's law. However, we will know all things, so we will not make any mistakes in judging a person. We'll have perfect discernment. We'll have the mind of Christ. What about the sick? The sick who enter the kingdom will be healed. Isaiah 33:24 says, "And the inhabitant will not say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell in it will be foreign, forgiven their iniquity." And in Isaiah 35:5 it says, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." Wonderful, wonderful promises. So, some of those tribulation saints that enter into the kingdom, they might have gone in there suffering injuries. God's going to heal everyone that enters into His kingdom. The trick is getting into the kingdom. And we'll talk about that more later. Another great thing is that the earth's surface will be restored back to its Edenic state. In Isaiah 35:6, it says, "For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The land will be fruitful and covered with all kinds of vegetation, because our God is going to decorate the earth. The earth's orbit will be corrected, so we will once again have a 360-day year. The atmosphere will be restored, and the climate will be ideal everywhere on the earth, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. The animal kingdom will be restored to its original state and the animals will no longer fear us. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. So the poisonous animals will no longer be poisonous, and the carnivorous animals will become herbivores. I don't know when, you know, the bear grazes, right? Bears don't graze. Bears graze on fish and other animals. So there'll be herbivores. There will be peace among the animals, and there will be peace with mankind. Since the climate will be ideal throughout all the earth, it will be interesting to see how large some of the animals will grow in a perfect environment. Will small lizards, for example, grow into dinosaurs? Well, just stay tuned. We're going to find out, won't we? So I hope you are now looking forward to all of this. And I am, most definitely, because, you know, there's some things on earth that are wonderful, but, you know, we're living on a fallen world. So this is going to be fantastic. So what is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? Well, good question. Why doesn't God just create the new heavens and new earth that will last through all eternity and be done with it? Well, let's look at why. For Christ's first coming, it was to save mankind. We all know John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that is the gospel. And if you accept the gospel, then you'll get into the millennial kingdom. You won't even have to go through the great tribulation. But the second coming is to judge mankind. Acts 17:31, it says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world and world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, as I said, there are going to be two judgments that mark the beginning and end of the millennial reign. And we know these by the names of the sheep and the goats, which is at the beginning of the millennial reign, and the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of the millennial reign. So let's first take a look at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So there's references to this, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll take a look first at Joel. In Joel 3, verses 1 to 2, it says that, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which we call Armageddon. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. In Matthew 25:31, we have Jesus' words about this time, where it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Uh-oh. Come on. Sometimes this just gets wacky and it just has a mind of its own. I don't know why. There we go. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger in the land. Oh, wait a minute. I want verse 41 first. There. It skipped over it. Figures. Better news first, right? We need better news first. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will come, say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So, those get to go into the kingdom. Those that treated Christ right and treated his brethren correctly. Now the others. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was thirsty, you gave me no food. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison. You did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not it to me, to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So this judgment concerns, again, how the nations, the Gentiles, treated God's chosen people and what they did with their king. Those that have come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation are the sheep, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ in their bodies of flesh and blood. But those who took the mark of the beast will be cast into the lake of fire and suffer eternal punishment. The earth and its environment will be restored to perfection for 1,000 years. Christ and his saints will rule in holiness, righteousness, and justice. There will be no satanic influence on the people. The population will grow, and those born will have to make their own decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be unchained. He will lead a great rebellion against King Jesus and his government. It will be immediately crushed when God consumes the rebels with fire from heaven and casts Satan, the fallen angels, and the demons into the lake of fire. And that's in Revelation 27 through 10. So check that out again. So here is the purpose. The rebellion proves that many reluctantly obeyed Christ during the millennial reign, even with a perfect environment, the absence of demonic influence, and a righteous government. The rebellion will ultimately prove that man is a sinful creature and he doesn't need satanic influences to sin. So that is the reason God does all of this. During this time, people won't be able to say, the devil made me do it, right? Remember Flip Wilson? Devil made me do it? Well, he wasn't around for 1,000 years, and still, at the end, they rebel. And this is what happens. So at the end of the millennial reign, we have the Great White Throne Judgment, which is described in Revelation 20. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And our names are written in it." Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. "And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So as the saying goes, right, and we've heard it before, born twice, die once. And if you die once, or you're born once, you'll die twice. You have a spiritual birth in addition to your human birth. You'll only die once. And some of us might, if we, if the rapture happens before that, we won't die. We'll just be translated right into heaven, into our glorious bodies. But those that are not born again, are not born twice, do not have a spiritual birth, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And, you know, you wonder, well, people say, oh, could that be a just God doing that? Look, you didn't want to live with God on earth, then why would you want to live with him for eternity? He's giving people what they want. God doesn't throw people into that lake of fire. They choose to go there. So you need both births, and your name will be written in that book of life. Now let's actually look at the millennial reign. Jesus Christ is supreme king. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And on his robe and on his thigh, a name was written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen? I should add, Lori, do the hallelujah chorus. So Jesus Christ will come back to earth riding a white horse, and his church will follow him from heaven as he takes the throne that he earned at the cross. He will rule with complete righteousness, true justice, according to God's law. And his church will rule as lesser kings and priests. And we read that, well, no, I guess we didn't read this one, but we're going to read Revelation 9 here. Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song." This is the church singing. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and redeemed us by God, by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, Keith did read that one. So I'm just reiterating it. What a blessing, huh? We're going to come back, and we're going to rule and reign. And we're going to reign according to God's law. You know, God created the law not to be a burden to us. He's the manufacturer of everything. So he knows best how we should live. And that's why He gave us His Word. That's why He gave us His commandments. So that we would know how to live. Just like He made the law of gravity. You know, we have to obey the natural laws that God put into place. You know, if you disobey the law of gravity, you jump off the Empire State Building, well, now what's coming to you, right? Because we know what the law of gravity is and what the consequences are. We know the laws of electricity. You know Coulomb's law, we know Amp's law, we know all those laws. And we know that if you put your finger in an electric socket, you are going to get electrocuted, most likely, or at least you're going to get hurt, thrown across the room. So we know those, and we know they couldn't just have come about because they require intelligence. Somebody had to write the law, right? Just like our laws and our governments here are written by men who you would think would have the knowledge of God, but most of them don't. But they're written by some kind of intelligence. Well, so is the law of God. So are the natural laws. So if we have to obey the natural laws, which were made by God, so we should obey His spiritual laws. It's all for our benefit. Law of gravity is for our benefit. Suppose there was no gravity, and I jumped up, I'd go right through the ceiling. And if I plug something in, the monitors wouldn't go on, right? Because it has to obey the laws of electricity. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it says the following. This is a faithful saying. For if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. But of course, He cannot deny us because He cannot deny us Himself because we are His. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So Jesus is going to set up His government, and similar to the governmental systems we have now, there'll be different levels of authority. As kings or princes will enforce the law of God, representing God to the people and provide for their physical needs. As priests, we will represent the people before God and provide for their spiritual needs. Just as our Lord does for us, right? And because we're born again and of Him, we get to do all those things, wonderful things. So that's the church. Church gets to rule and reign for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Well, what about the tribulation saints? What is their place in the kingdom? Well, it talks about them in Revelation 7. In the beginning of verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this passage indicates that the tribulation saints will not reign as kings and priests on the earth, but will serve the Lord before His throne as priests. They're not part of the church. They are not Christ's bride, because those indwelt by the Holy Spirit were taken to heaven at the rapture. They came to faith in Christ during the great tribulation, and although the Holy Spirit will come upon them at times like it did before the church age, He does not indwell them. So make your decision now if you haven't made a decision. We get the better part of the resurrection. How about the Old Testament saints? What about their part in all of this? Well, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation. In Daniel 12:1, it says, "At that time Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble." It's the time of Jacob's trouble. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt." So, since the book of life is mentioned here, this means that they are resurrected at the great white throne judgment. So they will be raised up, and what place will they play? Well, the Old Testament saints will be given to live in the land of Israel, and they will occupy all the land given to them by God. So John the Baptist, for example, you know, he was there when Jesus walked the earth, and he proclaimed Jesus is coming. But he's still an Old Testament saint. And he will rule in Israel with the prophets, basically, and the kings that have come in the past. Well, the worthy kings. King David will be the chief king, but we'll get into that in a minute. So it says in Ezekiel 37:13, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So the Old Testament saints will occupy Israel, and the borders will be as God laid them out in Numbers 34 and Ezekiel 47. They never occupied all the land that God told them to go take, that God had ordained for them, because of their lack of faith. And I've heard many sermons on that, and, you know, they apply that to your own life. But they didn't, and in the millennial kingdom, they will all be given an equal portion, and they will all, they'll be given a portion of the land of Israel, and they will all live there. It will stretch from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, far beyond what they occupy today or at any time in the past. And what about David? So many scriptures speak about David and his everlasting kingdom. What does that all mean? Well, David will rule as a lesser king. He will reign as a prince, like one of us, but he will reign over Israel. Jesus will rule over him as he rules over the church, but he will reign as the king of Israel, and there will be lesser kings under him for the different tribes of Israel. And God knows who they are, and we'll find out someday, as we'll all be visiting Israel, I'm sure, because we've got to go to Jerusalem, see our king. So it says in Ezekiel 34:23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Okay, time to text. So why is it important to study this? Well, first of all, your place in the millennial kingdom and the new earth depend on when you come to faith in Christ. Only the church will rule over all nations when Christ, with Christ as kings and priests. Your level of authority will be determined by your faithfulness. How well you handled your responsibilities to God while living in these bodies of flesh and blood. And we all know the parable of the minas. In Luke 17, verses 12 through 26, we'll just look at a few of these verses. Verse 15, it says, "And so it was that when he returned," this is the Lord, "having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little.'" Isn't that wonderful? "In a very little, have authority over 10 cities. You say you were great faithfulness or anything? You're very little bit of faith, and look what I'm giving you." I love that. You know, that even though we may have a little faith, God's just going to bless us so much. Wonderful. So we need to recognize that. Be faithful in the little things, and God will give us great authority. Now, how about those that are on the fence? Well, coming to salvation through Jesus Christ will be very difficult during the Great Tribulation. Some commentators think it's going to be impossible. I don't believe that, because again, we have tribulation saints. There'll be demonic signs and wonders that God will allow the Antichrist and false prophet to perform. And those not taking the mark of the beast will be unable to buy or sell. They'll be hunted and beheaded if they are caught. So it's not something you want to go through. There's no guarantee of salvation. The Holy Spirit won't indwell the believers during that time. It'll be like the Old Testament days. He'll come upon you, and then he will upon you when you're needed, when it's needed. When you're testifying of the Lord, for example, or when you're about to be beheaded, he'll come upon you. But he will not indwell you. So it's going to be very, very difficult. And I urge you to come to faith now. And to us, what does it do for us? It gives us that blessed hope that Christ will soon come back. He'll set everything right on the earth. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, we have this promise that eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your promises, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you came in each one of our lives, Father God, that you chose us from before the foundation of the world, Lord Jesus. And that you are just so gracious and loving, Lord, that you would use these imperfect vessels, Lord, to spread your gospel, Lord, to advance your kingdom, Lord Jesus. That you give us things, Lord, so that we can give back to you and use them for your glory. How wonderful you are, and how we long for your return, Lord. When you will come back, you will set things right, Lord. And you've chosen us to rule and reign with you, Lord. It just boggles my mind that you would do something like that, Lord. And we'll come to an earth that's been restored. The curse will be partially lifted. So many wonderful things are promised to us, but above all, we will see you face to face. We will be your bride coming back with you, Father God. We will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Lord, dining with you. We will be at the front table, Lord. We will be there. How wonderful, how glorious it will be, Father. How looking forward we are to all these things as the earth grows darker and darker, Lord. The times that you told us are upon us. But what great hope we have. We love you, we bless you, we adore you in Jesus' name. Amen.